Luke chapter 11, we've been slowing down and looking at the Lord's Prayer and how he teaches us to pray at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. And I just have to say, I'm glad to see all of you here this morning. Marianne and I looked at each other and said, do you think anybody will show up tomorrow? And I was reminded of the old country preacher. They had a terrible blizzard one time, and this old country preacher thought, well, I'm just going to go and see if anybody shows up. And he gets to the church, and there is one farmer who has showed up for church. Just the one guy, and so it's a preacher and the one guy, and the preacher kind of looks at him and he says, you know, it's just you and me, why don't we call it off? And the farmer says, well, preacher, I don't know about you, but if it's feeding time and only one cow shows up, I go ahead and feed it. And the preacher thought, well, that's pretty inspiring. You know, he was pretty excited that this guy was so hungry to learn God's word. He said, all right, come on in. They turned on the lights. They went in there. And this preacher, he preached like he had never preached before. I mean, here's a hungry-hearted young man. He just went after it, got all done with the service. And he said, well, how was that? The farmer said, well, preacher, if only one cow shows up, I don't give him the whole load. So, you'll have to decide after we're done here whether you got the whole load or not. But we're learning how to pray from Luke chapter 11. This is Jesus telling us. Now, again, I want to set the context. In this, Jesus is teaching us if we want to have the kind of intimate relationship with God that Jesus has. The disciples just heard him pray. He says, you teach me to pray. If we want to have that kind of intimate relationship with God, the kind for which our soul longs, we need to be able to say these things to him and mean them. In other words, this is not just some prayer you recite. This is something you need to be able to say to Jesus, say to God, and it needs to be true. So you say, Father, and you mean it. You understand that you are in the family of God. Now, only those who are in the family of God, only those who have been adopted by a loving father can say that. So it begins with an acknowledgement that God has brought you into his family. But you start with Father, and then you acknowledge that the priority of your life ought to be, and you want it to be, the hallowing of God's name. That what matters most to you is that God would be honored and glorified and his name would be hallowed. And then you confess that your longing, the longing of your heart, is to see his kingdom come. So you're starting with this kind of a Lord, and this needs to be true about you. Now, is it perfectly true about any of us? No. But in increasing measure, this needs to be the reality of your life, that these are the things that are true. Father, I long for your name to be hallowed. I want to be a part of that. I want your kingdom to come. And then we move into petitions that say, and to do that, I'm totally dependent on you to supply my physical needs. Give me my daily bread. I need you to be my provider if that's going to happen. And if I were to ask you, which of your physical needs is your greatest physical need? What's the greatest physical need every human being has? What is it? Water? Before that? Air. Okay, I just want to get you. Air would be number one. You can go about 3 minutes. Some people can go 5 or 10 without air. You can go about 3 days without hydration. You can go 60-plus days without food. But here what the prayer is, Lord, you provide the air. You provide the water. You provide everything I need. I am dependent on you. I can't make my own air. I can't make my own water. I can't make my own food. I remember a story where this atheist had come up to this guy and he said, I'm going to show you that, you know, you think it's great because God created Adam out of dust. Well, I'm going to show you it's possible to create, I can create life out of dust. The guy says, oh, really? Okay, I'd like to see that. So the guy reaches down, he scoops up some dust, and the Christian says, no, wait, stop. Make your own dust. Okay? So we're dependent on God for everything. The air we breathe, the water we drink, everything is a gift from God. Now, if I were to ask you this, what's your greatest spiritual need? If we need God to supply all that we have from a sustenance standpoint, air and water and food and shelter, what's our greatest spiritual need? Some of you would say, mine is to pray more. Some of you would say, I need to get control of my anger, or I am wrestling with a besetting sin that I need control of, or I need to be more consistent in my quiet time, or I need to be able to love the unlovable and unlovely people in my life better. And those are all legitimate spiritual needs. But in teaching us to pray, Jesus teaches us that when we confess that we are daily, totally dependent on him, not just for our physical life and our daily bread, in the same way, we are dependent on him for our greatest spiritual need, which is to be forgiven. Your greatest spiritual need is to be forgiven. Forgive us our sins, he says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That's Luke 11, the beginning of verse 4. Forgiveness. We all need to be forgiven, and we all need to be forgivers. And that's really the outline for this passage, real simple. We need to be forgiven, and we need to be forgivers. In order to have the kind of intimate relationship with God that you long for, you have to first understand this issue of forgiveness. You have to know what it is. You have to know what it isn't. Because there's a lot of confusion about forgiveness. And then we need to acknowledge that we need forgiveness every day, and we need to be forgivers. What is forgiveness? I'm going to give you a real simple definition of forgiveness. It's this. Forgiveness is a decision. Now, I start with that. It's a purposeful, conscious decision. Some people think you wait until the feelings are in line before you can forgive. No, forgiveness is a decision. It's an act of the will, regardless of what's going on with your emotions. It's a decision, an act of the will to give up the legitimate right of punishment for another person. To forgive someone is an act of the will to give up the legitimate right to punish another person. We have an expression that we've used commonly. When you go to make peace with somebody, to forgive them and to try to make peace, you say, look, let's bury what? Let's bury the hatchet. Now I have to ask you, what were we doing with hatchets in our hands in the first place, right? I mean, what's the point of burying the hatchet? What we're saying is we've been running around wanting to do destruction to another person, wanting to bring injury and harm on another person because we've been wronged, because we've been hurt, because we feel we have a legitimate right. It's an eye for an eye. I want my pound of flesh. Forgiveness is the volitional decision to give up the legitimate right to punish that person, to bury that hatchet. And keep in mind, when you bury the hatchet, you need to bury it all the way. You don't leave the handle sticking out of the ground. Some people leave the handle sticking out so they can go get it again if they need it. No, forgiveness, it's put away. You don't remember where it is. It's gone. Forgiveness is choosing not to punish someone who has wronged or offended you. So in this prayer, Jesus is saying, you go to God and you confess to him. When you say, forgive us our sins, you are confessing, number one, that you've sinned, that you have wronged God, that he, as a result of your wronging him, has a legitimate right to punish you. So you have wronged him, you deserve punishment, and you're acknowledging that you are incapable of doing anything to make restitution for the wrong you've done. I've wronged you. I deserve punishment, and there's nothing I can do to make restitution for how I've wronged you. And so you're saying, God, please don't give me the punishment I deserve. Forgive us our sins is that. God, please don't give me the punishment that I agree with you I deserve. Now listen, we are spiritually needy people. We were created by God to be in relationship with him, to bring glory and honor to him, to serve him, to live with him and experience an abundant life. That's what we were created for. He created us for that purpose, and because he created us for that, we owe him our lives. You understand that? If you create something, we've said this before, you create something, it's yours. You have ownership over it, and that creation is subject to its creator. God creates you. This is why the whole idea of God as creator is so important, because it's foundational at the very beginning. If God creates you, he has ownership over you. If you are created through some self-existent process of gas coming together, then you're not accountable to anyone or anything. But if God creates you, he has ownership over your life, and you are accountable to him. So he creates us. We belong to him. Because he created us, we're indebted to him. He gave us life. He gives us what we need to sustain life. We are in his debt from the very beginning. But the Bible teaches us that we have refused to acknowledge that debt and have rebelled against God. It began with our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they chose to disobey and rebel against God. He had created them. He said, I created you to bring glory and honor to me. Here's what I want you to do. And they said, No, we're going to do what we think is right. We're going to do what we think is the right thing to do. And they followed their own passions, their own desires. They were tempted. They fell to the tempter. And as a result of that, they set in motion the destruction of what God had created. Things got broken. And all of us come from the same line. We were predisposed to disobey God, and by our lives we have demonstrated that predisposition. So we are spiritually needy people because of our rebellion against God. Now let me just say, your spiritual condition is this. Apart from Christ, before you know Christ, you're spiritually dead. You're not sick. You're not disabled. You're not weak. You're dead. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says. It says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, what does that mean, dead? Well, if we were in theater and we had just done a show and the first act was over and somebody came to you and said, "How's the audience tonight?" And you said, "They're dead." What would that mean? It means the audience is not responding to what you're doing. You're out there pouring your heart out and the audience is just not responding to it. That's what a dead audience is. Well, when we say we were spiritually dead, what that means is we're spiritually unresponsive to God in our natural condition and our natural state. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, when somebody is dead, what needs to happen to them? They don't need to be wakened up. They don't need to be given health. They need to be made alive again. Here's how Romans 3, I want you to turn to Romans 3. If you've got your Bible, just turn to Romans chapter 3 because I want you to see how Romans 3 describes our spiritual condition before we know Christ. I have to tell you that I remember the place I was the first time I read this passage because it was a guy who had pulled me aside. Some of you have heard me share this. A guy pulled me aside after a Bible study one night and he said, "I don't think you get it." And he was right. I didn't understand the gospel. And he took me to Romans 3. I'll never forget it. And he said, "I want you to read this." Starting at verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives a number of Old Testament passages strung together to describe the reality of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. "For we have already charged," Paul says, "that all, both Jews and Greeks," this is verse 9, Romans 3, 9, "both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous." No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Stop right there. Somebody asked R.C. Sproul one time, he said, "What do you think about these seeker-sensitive churches?" R.C. said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, I think nobody's going to go to them." He said, "Well, they're huge. People are going to them all over the place." He says, "Well, no, people aren't going to go to that because nobody seeks after God." I mean, he pulled this out. Now, he was being tongue-in-cheek with that. But the reality is, apart from being spiritually awakened by God, nobody seeks after God. It's not your natural predisposition to go looking for God. Go on. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." How many of you would read that and go, "That sounds like me. That sounds just like me." We wouldn't do that, but look at back at the beginning. It says, "All, both Jews and Greeks are under sin," and then it goes on to describe it. This is a description of your spiritual condition apart from Christ. You are a spiritually needy person. This is the Bible's picture of you, dead, unresponsive to God, refusing to acknowledge his ownership over your life and his indebtedness. And you know what? Most people today refuse to acknowledge the reality of their spiritual condition. You tell them this and they go, "Nah, I'm a good person," don't they? Isn't that the common? I'm a pretty good person. There's a rejection of the reality, even though their conscience bears witness to the reality of their guilt before God. They stuff it down and say, "I'm a pretty good person." A number of years ago, I came home from work one day and did what you do when you come home from work, went right to the mail table, see what the mail was for the day, and pulled it up. And this was in the middle of, this was not around tax time, but there's a letter from the IRS. And I thought, I wonder what this is. So I open this letter, and it says, "Dear Mr. Lapine, we have reviewed your tax returns from several years ago and have found that you underpaid. And the amount of the underpayment is X, and with interest over the years, you now owe us this amount of money." And I looked at it, and here's what I thought. I thought, there's some mistake. This is wrong. And I remember putting it back in the envelope and putting it down, kind of with the thought that if I walk away, maybe it'll just go away, right? I mean, I had this thought that I'll call and it'll clear everything up. I couldn't have done this. This couldn't be. I'm a conscientious, tax-paying, law-abiding citizen. This couldn't be right. Well, you know, no matter how much you try to deny the letter on the table, the IRS doesn't just go, "Oh, sorry." No, they had me. I'd misfiled. Went back to my accountant and said, "What happened?" "Oh, yeah, we missed it." So we had to go back and pay the debt. And by the way, when you owe them, and you go and say, "Would you please forgive me?" They say, "We'll forgive you. Where's the check?" Okay? Because they expect to be paid for the indebtedness. You know what? So does God. We've got to be careful that we don't think that forgiveness is just some, "Oh, I'll let it go." God's forgiveness of us came when the debt we owed was paid. The IRS cannot execute you for not paying your taxes, I don't think. But the debt that you owe God is a debt you cannot repay. There is no bargaining, no payment plan, and the penalty is death. You have no hope of working it out with Him unless you can get somebody to pay the debt for you. Jesus says our greatest spiritual need is to come to the place where we see clearly all that He has done for us. We see clearly our rebellion against Him, the debt that we owe that can't be paid, and we come before God and we ask for mercy and grace. We come asking Him to forgive our sins on the basis of what Christ has done. Debt paid. We're not asking Him to just wave away our punishment or drop the charges. That's not what happens here. Jesus comes and says, "I will bear the debt. I will bear the punishment. I will give my life in your place." This is no small matter. When you say, "Forgive us our sins," this is no small matter. We must be careful not to presume upon the grace of God and to say this lightly and trivially as if it's no big thing. Just because God has promised us and assured us pardon for sin in Christ, that doesn't mean you presume upon that, and it doesn't mean that you go lightly in confessing your sin. The only reason you ask, "Forgive us our sins," is because the King has promised that He'll do it. It's His nature to show mercy and grace. Remember in Psalm 51, that's David's psalm of confession. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he goes before God. Nathan the prophet has come to him and confronted him, said, "Here's a story." David says, "That's terrible. I'm going to get that guy and get him." And Nathan says, "You're the man. It's a story about you." And David is convicted, and he writes Psalm 51. And I'm always stunned when I read David saying, Lord, blot out my transgression. When he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And I go, "Now, wait a second. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah the Hittite? What about the nation of Israel?" I mean, a lot of people got caught up in this, but David understands my primary sin was against you, God. So I'm coming asking for your forgiveness. It's a beautiful psalm of confession and repentance. But then I love to get to Psalm 103, which David had to write after he wrote Psalm 51. Let me just read a part of Psalm 103. It starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits." All His benefits. Okay, David, when you think of all of the benefits of God, what's the first one you come up with? Verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity." Oh, my greatest spiritual need is forgiveness. God, forgives my iniquity. You drop down to verse 8 in Psalm 103. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How David had to be grateful that the Lord is slow, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now remember, David's writing this before the cross. But what he knows is that this is the character and nature of God and that he will provide the sacrifice necessary. He believes that God will do that. And then it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. And listen, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. That's how far. In fact, the Bible has other descriptions of what God does with our sins. It says that he buries them at the bottom of the sea. He puts them behind his back. When something's behind your back, you can't see it. He remembers it. The omniscient God remembers your sin no more. That's the forgiving God. That's the astounding God. Forgiving God. Your greatest spiritual need is to have a relationship with God that is reconciled, for the wrath of God that you deserve, the punishment for your sin, to be canceled. And the scriptures tell us that you are not to presume upon his grace, but to come humbly asking for forgiveness of sins. And how can we know that when we ask, God forgives us? Because 1 John 1:9, which many of you have memorized, says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John goes on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now here's the question. If Christ has paid for your sin, if you know Christ, if you have come humbly before him, seeking forgiveness of sins, asking Christ to forgive you, repenting, if you've done that, then the Bible says that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been laid on Christ and is forgiven. It's gone. It's remembered no more. If that's the case, why is Jesus teaching us to pray daily, forgive us our sins? Why would that be something he would want us to come back and reiterate, even though forgiveness has already occurred? Aren't our sins already forgiven? Yes. When you sin, listen to this, when you sin, it does not change at all your standing within the family. But it does affect your relationship in the family. I mean, that's true when I sin against my wife. When I sin against Mary Ann, I do not cease to be her husband. We do not cease to be married. When my children sin against me, they do not cease to be my children. But it does affect the relationship, doesn't it? There is something about the relationship that gets affected. Here are a couple of ways that the Bible addresses this. David, when he goes to God, now remember, here's David, a man after God's own heart. We can presume that before Psalm 51, he had an intimate relationship with God, right? So Psalm 51, he comes and confesses as a believer, he confesses his great sin. And here's what he says. He says, God, restore to me, what? The joy of my salvation. What was missing? The joy was missing. And then he says, and renew a right spirit in me. So David's going, I know that this sin, I haven't been kicked out of the family, but I know that this has put a barrier between us. Restore the joy. Renew a right spirit. Real simple verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Instructions to husbands. Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Let me tell you, that can be a challenge at times, all right? And wives, it can be a challenge for you to live with us in an understanding way. But we are commanded by God as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way. And then it goes on to make this curious statement, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Huh. You mean if I am failing to live with Marianne in an understanding way, it affects my relationship with God? My prayers are hindered? God says, I'm not hearing you so clearly, child. I think you need to take care of some things before you come back and talk to me again. You see, that's why we need to come daily and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. Because daily we sin. And it's not that we need to be readmitted into the family. It's that we need the relationship to be resolved. You confess your sins each day to cleanse the wound. To humble yourself before God, acknowledging your need for His promise of grace and mercy. To renew a desire in you for holiness and righteousness. I want you to turn to John 13 in your Bible. John 13 is the beginning of the last night of Jesus' life on earth. The disciples have gone with Jesus into the upper room to prepare for the Passover meal. And they arrive in the upper room, and they're getting ready for the meal. But one thing that is common in that kind of a situation has not yet occurred. No one has washed anybody's feet. Now, in those days, we don't typically go over to somebody's house and say, let me wash my feet before I come into your house. But in those days, if you're going to have a meal together, you're going to recline at table. And reclining at table means that you're going to sit around and you're going to be kind of on one arm and you're going to be laying out. And where are your feet going to be? Kind of right up next to the next guy who's eating. Okay, so your bare, dirty feet, smelly feet, sitting right next to the guy, this can quench your appetite, right? So there would be this process when you go in someplace of washing somebody's feet. Now, who had the job to wash the feet? Well, the slave, the Gentile slave. In fact, it was not even required that Jews were to wash one another's feet because it was considered such a low, demeaning thing. So here are the disciples, fresh off of a conversation talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And they walk into the upper room, and I'm sure they're thinking, okay, who's going to be the one who's going to wash feet? Because it ain't going to be me, because that's just me saying I'm not worthy. And if we're here in Jerusalem, and if this is time for the king to come into his kingdom, the last thing I want to say is I'm not worthy. I should be a slave. No, I want to keep my position. So nobody's doing it. So verse 4 says, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus is making a spiritual point about humility here, but also a spiritual point about cleansing. He comes to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you'll understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Typical Peter, right? It's kind of like, I will not allow this. He's trying to, and you know, his impulse is good. He's trying to say, no, you should not humble yourself before me. He doesn't get it, right? No, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you'll have no share with me. In other words, this foot washing is a symbolic gesture of a deeper spiritual cleansing that's required to be right with God. And Peter, in Peter fashion, goes from, you'll never wash my feet, to, okay, go ahead and wash everything. Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. I mean, I want this. And here's the next verse is what I want you to see. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, for he's completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you. Now listen, I think what Jesus is saying right there ties into what we've been talking about. When you go and say, forgive us our sins, you come clean with dirty, dusty feet. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You've been washed whiter than snow, but every day your feet get a little dirty, don't they? Get a little dusty. And you come and you say, Lord, will you wash my feet again? Will you cleanse me again? On a real practical level, when you spend time with the Lord each day in prayer, to pray the last two verses in Psalm 139, I have found this very helpful. There are times when I'll go and I go, okay, what do I need to confess? And nothing comes immediately to mind. Have you had that, right? I just, nothing. And you go, okay, I got to come up with something because I can't go to God and just confess nothing, right? That's a, and you can do a generic confession. I don't think every time you have to come up with something, but there are times I'll pray Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the path or in the way everlasting. It's just an invitation to God to bring to the surface what I may not see. What have I done or left undone? What have I thought or said that I shouldn't have thought or said? Lord, search me, try me. Bring that stuff to the surface so that I can be renewed, so that I can get my feet washed, so I can be cleansed. Those verses, you know, have been, there's the old hymn, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be a wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. That's just a sweet song to pray in prayer to the Lord. Lord, search me, know me, bring it to the surface, because I want any barrier between you and me to be removed. Now, before we're done, we got to address the second half of this petition. Because remember, Jesus didn't just say, when you come, pray, forgive us our sins, and leave it at that. No, he says, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who has sinned against us. Now, do you really want to pray that? Augustine called this the terrible petition. He said, if we pray this with unforgiveness in our hearts, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who has sinned against us. Well, I haven't done that, so what am I asking God to do? Withhold forgiveness from me. This is a dangerous thing to pray, but it's clear in the Bible. Look, it is clear that there is a link between being a recipient of mercy and grace and being a dispenser of mercy and grace. There's a link there. Jesus, after he had taught this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he had taught them how to pray. The very next thing he says, Matthew 6:14, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You go, great. Then he says, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Is there anything unclear about that? Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, it doesn't say it, but what's the other side of that? What, the unmerciful, James 2, I've never seen this before, but James 2, verse 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. I'll read that again. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now, you can read these and you can go, wait, is this saying that my forgiveness, my being forgiven by God is somehow conditional on my forgiving others? Is it saying that I have to do a work in forgiving others in order to earn the forgiveness of God? Well, we know from other passages that that can't be what it's saying. But we still need to look at this soberly. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. And Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. This is sober stuff, right? Two things I think we need to see clearly in this passage to understand it rightly. First of all, forgiveness for a Christian is not an optional grace or virtue. This is not something that you say, eh, I can scoot past that one. I don't really have to. You know, some of us will look at self-control and we'll go, I'm working on that one. But if you say forgiveness, yeah, I'm working on that one. Don't be careful. Forgiveness is a big deal to God. In fact, when you say, I will not or cannot forgive another person, what you're saying to God is, I will not do what you've commanded me to do. That puts you back in a state of rebellion. It does not kick you out of the family, but it puts you in a serious state of rebellion against God. Because forgiveness is a big deal. What when our relationship with him was broken, what did he do? Sent his son. And we weren't even warm to the idea. We weren't even acting nice when he did it. Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, enemies in rebellion, Christ died for us. God moved heaven and earth to forgive you. And you're going to say to him, I can't forgive this other person? Which I think brings us to the second thing we need to see here in the Lord's Prayer. If we really understand, look, if you really understand the reality of what God has done for you, the mercy and grace he has shown you, then to forgive another person is the obvious right thing to do. If you are a recipient of the grace of God, how can you withhold grace and mercy from someone who has wronged you in such a small way? That's the point of the parable in Matthew 18. You remember the parable where the king decides he's going to forgive his servants. And so he brings in this one servant who owes him 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents. I can't even do the math on that one, okay? 200,000 years worth of wages is what this guy owes. I'm so glad I redeemed myself with that. 200,000. You were going, that's a simple one, Bob. 20 times 10,000. 200,000 years of wages is what this guy owes. And the king says, forgiven. And the guy goes out rejoicing. And pretty soon he runs into this other guy who owes him 100 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage. Guy owes him 3 months' worth of money. And he has the guy thrown in jail. And what does the king do when he finds out about that? Well, here's what Jesus says. He summons the servant who had been shown mercy and says to him, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. And then how does the parable end? In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Until he had been forgiven, but now he's got to pay all his debt. Why? Because he didn't understand. He didn't comprehend the mercy and grace he'd received. He thought he was off the hook. He thought he'd gotten some life insurance, but he didn't fully understand what the price that had been paid. Then Jesus says, so also will my heavenly Father do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You can't say, I love Jesus, but there's no way I can forgive. If you can't forgive someone who's sinned against you, do you really understand what Christ has done for you? Now, I want to be practical here, because I think we struggle with forgiveness sometimes because we don't understand what we're really talking about here. Forgiveness does not mean that you excuse sin or evil that has been perpetrated against you. Forgiveness is not saying that what happened wasn't wrong. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Some people say, oh, you got to forgive and forget. Well, trust me, there are things that have happened in my life that I'll never forget. There are ways people have sinned against me. I can't forget them. And there's stuff that's happened to you that you can't forget. So it's not forgetting. It's not excusing it. It's not denial like I was doing with the money, you know, the IRS letter. And it's not somehow condoning or approving. It's not saying, oh, it's okay. It didn't hurt. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. It's not pretending that something didn't happen or didn't hurt. And forgiveness is not a feeling. Chuck Lynch wrote a book a number of years ago that was called I Should Forgive, But. That was the title. And his chapter titles were, I should forgive, but I'm not really angry. That's denial. I can't forget. Well, we've already said there's a difference between forgiving and forgetting. Somebody has to pay. I should forgive, but they won't even acknowledge what they did. Or I blame God. Or I'm afraid they'll do it again. Or I just can't let go. There are lots of reasons we can come up with for why we can't forgive another person. But when we understand the debt that has been forgiven us, the response of a transformed heart should be a response that is more and more growing toward mercy and grace toward another person. So quickly, I want to just give you some suggestions about how you forgive another person. Just a few quick steps. First of all, before you move to forgive another person, there needs to be a season of examining your own heart. Jesus said, we can see clearly the specks in our brother's eyes, but we miss the logs in our own. We need to do some of that search me, God, expose my own issues, bring it to the surface. We need to examine our own heart. And in that, in Galatians 6:1, it says when you're going to go and confront somebody who you've seen in sin, you need to be careful, the verse says, restore one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there's got to be a period before you move to forgive anybody else where you spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to search me. I need you to expose in me my own sin. I need to be humble. I need to understand your compassion, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, before I can extend it to somebody else. Second thing, you need to cultivate in your own heart a new attitude toward the person who offended you. You need to see that person through God's eyes instead of through the eyes of one who's been hurt. And here, 1 Peter, again, 3:8. This is, you might just write this down. Peter is summing up his dealing on relationships. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Peter says you need to cultivate a new attitude toward the person who's offended you, one where there's harmony, sympathy, brotherliness, kind-heartedness, and humble in spirit. That needs to be a part of what's in your own heart before you ever go and talk to somebody else. There are times when I will pull back, and not to try to excuse somebody who has wronged me, but to understand with compassion the circumstances in their own life that may have led them to that kind of a transgression. And then you have to, at the right time, in the right setting, with the right heart, you have to go and speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. If you're not ready to speak the truth in love, then you're not ready to try to reconcile a relationship. I'm talking through all of this. The thing we're going to be going through in the Central Arkansas Theological Society really has a lot to say, a lot more to say about reconciled relationships and forgiveness, and I hope guys will show up for that. But real simply, the decision to forgive, to give up the right to punish another person, Ken Sandy, who worked on the curriculum that we're going to be going through on Wednesday nights, says there are four promises that come with forgiveness. Promise number one is, I will think good thoughts about you, and I will do good to you. I will not return evil for evil, but give a blessing. Secondly, I will not bring up this situation and use it against you. I will not talk to others about what you did, and I will be a friend with you again. Those are the four promises. Now, I have to tell you that as the one who has to meditate on a passage like this in order to be able to preach it, the Lord brings to mind those kinds of situations in my own life where somebody has wronged me, where I've been sinned against. And I have to examine and I have to say, what is the attitude of my heart? And while forgiveness may be a volitional act to give up the right of punishment, there's still some emotional sorting through that can go on for months or years, right? And I can think of a guy who really wounded me 15 years ago. And if I ran into him on the street today, we don't have a reconciled relationship. We've not rebuilt trust. But here's the question. Have I released him from any right to punish him, or am I still holding on to something and want to see him get his own? Do I want to see him get it? That's the difference. Now, there may still be relationships that need to be reconciled over time. You pray for God. Sometimes that doesn't happen. In fact, I love 1 Corinthians 12, very practical. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another. And then verse 18, Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I love that because it puts two qualifiers. If possible, sometimes it's just not possible. As far as it depends on you, have you done all you can to try to be an agent of reconciliation? Seek to be at peace with all men. So even in putting this together, I had to examine my own heart and I had to say, in those relationships, have I done what I need to do? Is there more I need to do? And am I still expecting, am I still hoping for, am I still longing for some punishment to happen? You're never more like Christ than when you forgive somebody who's offended you. The Lord's table is a table of forgiveness. As you prepare your heart for communion this morning, if you're aware of someone against whom you harbor a grudge or anger or bitterness, someone where you continue to hold on to a desire to see that person punished for how he or she hurt you, I want to encourage you this morning to consider the cross in a fresh way. Because what gets my heart right with another person is to reflect on what God has done for me. What brings mercy and grace and compassion into my life is to reflect on what I've received. Consider what God was willing to do to forgive you and be reconciled to you, and then respond this week in a way that shows that you embrace compassion and mercy and grace. I want you to listen as we prepare our hearts for communion to what the prophet Micah declares. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? I have to stop for a second. The gods, the pagan gods, the false gods that people worship today in other world religions, they are not gods of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a unique thing to Christianity. Micah knew it. Who is a God like you who pardons sins? Who forgives the transgression of the remnant? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. And I love this. And you will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You get the picture of that? God taking your sin and hurling it into the depths of the sea. We come to the Lord's table this morning. We come grateful that God has tread our sins under feet, hurled our iniquities. Come thanking God for his forgiveness, and then come asking God that you would be so full of mercy and compassion and kindness that you would be quick to forgive any wrong done this week, and that you do all you need to do to forgive where there's been past hurt.